Now we're coming to the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the last chapter, and the last section of this book. In these previous chapters, we've covered the great issues of this letter. They've all been faced and settled. First, the carnalities, the things the apostle saw needed correction in Corinth, as they still need correction in California. All the terrible things that were dividing this church and keeping it from making an impact upon the city around, these were dealt with in the first 11 chapters. And then the spiritualities, the things that needed increasing emphasis in Corinth as in California. The gifts of the Spirit distributed to everyone, the fruit of the Spirit, the loving atmosphere in which these gifts are to be manifest, and the great hope of the resurrection. Now in chapter 16, we come to the practicalities, the things that touch upon specific activities, and especially help us to see the principles to guide us in doing these things. Now there are three very practical matters in this 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. How to give, how to plan and schedule, and how to work with others. These are very practically touched upon. Now, we're only going to take the first two today, and we begin with the subject of giving. It's rather striking here in chapter 16, if you eliminate this chapter division, how the apostle moves from the great and lofty themes of the resurrection, where you almost hear the sounding of the last trump ringing in your ears, and suddenly he says, "And now concerning the collection," which proves that money is not to be separated from the great spiritual entities of Christianity. It's a very important thing. I think this whole chapter really grows out of the 58th verse of chapter 15, where the apostle is exhorting us, always abounding, he says, in the work of the Lord. And out of that comes the themes of chapter 16, including giving, because giving is one way you can abound in the work of the Lord. And the apostle starts with that. "Now concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." He's talking, of course, about the collection that was being made in many churches to send to the troubled, discouraged, and afflicted church in Jerusalem. You remember, this is a theme very close to Paul's heart. He mentions it in several of his letters. And he's very anxious that these Gentile churches, scattered in the Roman world, should have a part in meeting the needs of these afflicted saints in Jerusalem. I think as you read the book of Acts, you can see there are two reasons why this church in Jerusalem was having trouble. One of them is circumstantial, and the other is consequential. That is, one they're to blame for, and the other they're not. The one they weren't to blame for was a series of famines that had occurred that are mentioned also in the book of Acts. Times of drought, such as we went through recently here in California, when the crops just didn't grow adequately, and with a limited system of distribution, they were without food, and they were struggling. Food costs rose high, just as they do in any time of shortage, just like gasoline today, and they were having trouble meeting all these bills. But then there was another reason why the church was suffering, I think. And that was their own failure to obey what the Lord had said. Just before his ascension, Jesus said to this church, begin at Jerusalem, and then go to Judea and Samaria, and then reach out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And reading the record of Acts, you can see they totally ignored those words. They were having a great time in Jerusalem. They had all the apostles there teaching them. They had all the gifts of the Spirit manifest in their midst. They were experiencing miracles and wonders and signs. And they had a tremendous number of people, thousands converted at a time, you remember, 3,000 on one occasion, 5,000 on another occasion. And they had a tremendous thing going, and nobody wanted to leave. They were clinging to their privileges, clutching them, enjoying them, and nobody wanted to go out there. And so the Lord, in his wisdom, sent a time of persecution. Acts tells us that at the time of the death of Stephen, there broke out a great persecution against the church and forced them out. And in the process, they lost their resources. All the wealthy people were driven away, or they lost their wealth. And so this church was reduced to poverty, penury, and they were unable to pay their bills, and it became at last the privilege of the Gentile churches who had profited from them spiritually to minister to their material needs. Now, this is a beautiful picture here of the way the church is one all over the earth. And what happens to our brothers and sisters in other corners of the earth is and ought to be of immediate concern with us as well. And Paul exhorts these churches here in Corinth and other places to meet that need. Now, in the process of doing this, he gives us some wonderful principles to govern our giving. You seldom hear a message on this, but the Word of God, as it does with everything else, touches even this area of our life and gives us some guidelines on how to give. And you have seven marvelous principles of giving in this brief paragraph. Let me point them out to you. First, you'll note that giving is a universal practice. Paul says to these Corinthians, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Wasn't just something that Corinthians had to do. Everywhere Paul went, wherever he founded a church, he taught them to give. Because giving is an essential of Christianity. It's not an option. It's something every Christian must do. Remember the word of Jesus? Freely you have received, freely give. Now, if you haven't received anything from the Lord, by all means, don't give anything. If he hasn't done anything for you, you don't have to give. Keep your money. We don't want it. If God has not moved in your life, but if he has, remember, you couldn't have bought that for any amount of money. You have received that gift of enrichment, of forgiveness, of healing, of your home or your marriage or whatever it is, without charge to you. Freely you have received, freely give. A young man was telling me just this last week about how he was working with some new, brand new Christians, and he was wanting to set up subsidies for them so that they would have their bills paid for while they learned to develop as Christians. And I said, if you do that, you'll ruin them. The apostles never did that. They taught people to give when they had hardly anything to give. Because it's essential for a Christian to give. That's the very essence and breath of Christianity, is to give. So Paul teaches every church where he goes to learn how to give. Now notice the second principle is it's to be done every week. It's a weekly activity. On the first day of every week, this is one of the first indications we have in the epistles that the Christians by this time had begun to gather regularly to worship and pray and give on the first day of the week, Sunday. The Jewish day of worship, of course, is Saturday. Friday, actually. Friday evening it begins. And Saturday is the Sabbath. And even now, these Christians have forsaken that and have begun to worship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, which is, of course, the day of resurrection. And it's no accident that this paragraph follows the great themes of resurrection in chapter 15. For this is the essence of the new life in Christ, is that it's a new beginning, and it's a life on a different level entirely. And the Christians worshipped on that day because it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so the apostle gathers this whole matter of giving and associates it as flowing out of their wonder at the resurrection of Jesus and their worship of a risen Lord. And he says, that's the atmosphere in which you're to give on the first day of the week. Then notice, third, it's a personal act. Each one of you. He doesn't leave anybody out. And I think even children ought to be taught to give. There may be only a few pennies, maybe only a nickel or a dime, but on every Sunday there ought to be a gift from every Christian. It isn't the amount that's important at all. It's the regularity of it and the fact that there's a continual reminder that you have freely received, therefore freely give. So each one is to do this. It's really, in that sense, not an option at all. It's a necessity growing out of our Christian relationship. But then there's still a fourth principle here. He says, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Now, I think he's referring to the fact that in that culture, they got paid every day. At the end of the day's labor, they were paid for it. And so they took it home and put aside in the sugar bowl a certain amount of money. And so that on Sunday, they would have a larger amount that they'd set aside every day to bring to the services and contribute to the needs of others. And this is what Paul is referring to here. Now, the principle, of course, in it is that they had an objective they had determined upon. They weren't just giving to nothing or everything, but they had determined that they would have a part in a specific need, and they were giving regularly to meet that need. I think this is a very important principle, because I find a lot of people today only respond to emotional appeals, and there are thousands of them today. You get them in the mail as I do, all these appeals to give to crying babies and hurting people all around the world, and that's a legitimate appeal for help. But what I'm stressing is that these things need to be investigated as to who is responsible handling their funds. Where there are a lot of charlatans and a lot of rascals and racketeers in this field today making appeal and building fortunes on the gullibility of Christians who give to anything without investigating. There are actually literally people making millions of dollars every year from Christians who give without any thought of investigating whether what the ones they give to are worthwhile. But here, Paul, you see, has a definite objective in view that these people have made a decision to give to. And that's an important principle. Then another principle, a fifth one, is as he may prosper. That means you give according to the way God has given to you. Has he poured out abundance? Then give abundantly. Are you having a hard time and barely making it? Well, then your gift can be reduced proportionately. There ought to be something, but it can be very little. Because God is really not interested in the total amount at all. He's only interested in the motive of the heart in giving. That's why Jesus said of the woman who cast in two little tiny pieces of money, she has given more than all who have cast in to the treasury. And this proportion is to be based on your awareness of how much God has given to you and how much the motive of your heart has been stirred by the gifts and grace of God. Now, you see, that's not the tithe. Tithe means 10%. And in the Old Testament, the Israelites were told to give a tithe. They had to give 10%. And it didn't matter whether they were poor or rich, they gave 10%. Now, 10% to a poor person might be very difficult to give, while 10% to a rich person would never be missed. And there has arisen, unfortunately, in Christian circles, the idea that God wants 10% and the rest you can do with what you like. You can indulge yourself to the full. And that, of course, is entirely contrary to the principles the New Testament is teaching. No, if God has richly blessed you, then increase the percentage of your giving so that it's 10, 20, 30, 40, 50. There are Christians I know of today that God has richly blessed to give 90% of their income away. And they live on the 10, and they live abundantly well on that. Now, that's what this is talking about. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find tithing taught or laid upon Christian. But proportionate giving is. For God does not give us wealth in order to use it upon ourselves and to lavish it in abundant measure upon us, but that we might share it more abundantly with those who have pressing needs. And if this simple principle were thoroughly grasped, all the needs of Christendom would be abundantly met by those who give according as God has prospered them. Then a sixth principle, very important. He says, do this so that contributions need not be made when I come. Now, why would he say that? Well, because this apostle knows that he personally, present, has a tremendous impact upon people. And he does not want their giving to come because they have been moved by his preaching or by his stories of what God has done or in any way pressured into giving. He doesn't want any extortion. Literally, in 2 Corinthians, when he comes to this subject again, that's what he says. When I come, he says, I don't want there to be any extortion. And I want to tell you, there's an awful lot of extortion going on in Christendom in this subject of giving money today. Psychological tricks, gimmicks of all kinds that are played upon people, tremendous emotional pressure that's built up in a meeting to get people to open their pocketbooks and give. And Paul says, I don't want any of that going on when I come. Don't bring out the thermometer. Just leave it there. Don't have a three-ring circus going on with people running down the aisles trying to meet a particular goal. I don't want that, he says. I want your giving to come out of a heart that has been moved by the grace of God. And God doesn't want giving on any other terms than that. And it's beautiful the way the apostle puts it here, isn't it? I don't want any giving when I come, because I don't want people moved by that. But I want them to be unpressured. No professional fundraisers, I'm sure, were permitted in the early churches. People who went around learning how to manipulate psychologically congregations so as to get them stirred up to give. None of that, you see. Paul says, no giving of that sort when I come. And then the seventh principle is set forth in these last two verses, verse 3 and 4. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Other rendering of that, I think, is a little better. What it says, I will accredit by letter those whom you choose to bear your gift to Jerusalem. It's Paul, you see, that's going to write the letter. He knows these people in Jerusalem, and he will write a letter assuring them that the ones who bring this money are trustworthy, responsible men, and he will be glad to do that so that these men can bring the gift. Or, if it seems advisable that I should go also, then they will accompany me. And all he's emphasizing here is that giving should be responsibly carried out. There's a provision made to see that it gets to its source in the right way. He's very careful, as we see in other letters, that he does not have this responsibility himself. What a contrast this is with many people today who come by and exhort you to give, and they take the money themselves, and they never give an accounting for it, and they use it in ways that they never mention or tell to anybody. And thousands and thousands of dollars, hundreds of thousands of dollars, are misused in that way. When Victor Wetzel and I were in Poland, the Polish pastor there and others that we met told us that there are warehouses, huge warehouses filled with Bibles that have been bought by American Christians ostensibly to be sent into Russia that cannot go through the borders because of the difficulty. And so they're simply stacked up in warehouses waiting on the borders in countries like Yugoslavia and other places. This Polish pastor told us how he was so embarrassed because he had received a shipment of Bibles that he himself was told to try to get into Russia, and he couldn't do it, and he had buried them in the backyard, not knowing what else to do. And yet appeals for funds are still being made by these organizations to get Bibles into Russia. Now, that's wrong. That's irresponsible handling of funds. Thank God all the organizations working in this field do not act that way. And many of them honestly tell you when they don't need any more funds, or they are waiting until they can get an opportunity to get through. And you ought to be careful in your giving so that you see that there is a responsible use of money and that it is delivered where it was intended to go. The apostle wisely guides us in this area. Well, there's the principles for giving. A universal practice, a weekly activity, a personal act to a predetermined objective, a proportionate amount, an unpressured response with a responsible delivery. And if Christian congregations would act and move and give on these principles today, what a change would occur. And how the gospel itself would be honored by that. Now in the next section, which we'll briefly take this morning, we have a beautiful picture of how the apostle himself operated. And out of it flows great help to us in learning how to plan and schedule things. Do you have any problem with that? One of my biggest problems is knowing what to plan, what to schedule, what to commit myself to in the future. And I know this is not just a problem with pastors or speakers. It's a problem with every Christian. What do you commit yourself to? How do you make arrangements on that? Well, here are some wonderful principles. Verse 5, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may speed me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. How gloriously indefinite that is. How unsettled the apostle is in this. I think this paragraph would make certain advocates of church growth tear their hair out today, because they tell us we ought to plan everything well in advance. There's hardly a month goes by, but what I'm asked, what are your 10-year plans for Peninsula Bible Church? I tell them I haven't the slightest idea. Well, they say, how about your 5-year plan? We don't have any. We're just committed to doing consistently, year after year, the principles that God has shown us, He has taught us from the Word, we're to put into practice, and we plan to keep on doing that till the Lord returns. That's our program for the future. And I think this was the apostle's program. He didn't know where he was going to go. She tells us he had a strong desire to go to Rome, but he'd had that for years, and he hadn't been able to make it. And his plan was constantly changing. And so he points out here that there must be a flexibility about this. Notice certain things emerge from this. First, his immediate goals are short-range goals. I do intend to go through Macedonia. I will come to see you. And if we note the length of time involved here, it's probably something less than a year that he's planned ahead. The Apostle James, you remember, suggests that we don't try to plan ahead more than a year. It's all right to think of where you ought to be and go and do, but limit it to the short-range goal that is possible of accomplishment. And don't feel the necessity to try to project into the future interminably and make definite plans about where you're going to be 5 years from now, 10 years from now. How do you know? I just was reading Dr. A.W. Tozer this week, a brief paragraph in which he says, beware the file card mentality, which wants to put everything on a 3x5 card as to where you're going to be and what you're going to do and how you're going to function and how you're going to operate. And it totally removes us from the surprise and innovation of the Spirit of God, who may lead us in unexpected ways, as you see all the way through the book of Acts. And so the second principle is, Paul has flexible commitments. Notice verse 6, perhaps I will stay with you. And verse 7, I hope to spend some time with you. These are terms that express desire, but they don't make anything set in concrete. Now, I know people get uncomfortable with this, but there's a good reason for it. And the apostle tells us what it is. It's contained in these words, if the Lord permits. You see, he never forgot that he was a servant of Christ, that he worked for a master. And though it was right for Paul to plan, he was free to plan, he never forgot that the Lord was also free to overrule his plans anytime he chose. And Paul always allowed for that possibility, if the Lord permit. It used to be the habit among many Christians to say, Lord willing, I'll do this. Lord willing, I'll do that. I know that can be run into the ground, but I think it'd be good to return to that. I remember hearing of a pastor who announced to his congregation, I plan to be away for the next week, And I'll be, Lord willing, I'll be going to this town on Monday and Tuesday, and the Lord willing, I'll go speak at another place on Wednesday night. But on Sunday, I'll be back here whether or no. Now, you can't say that, you see, because the Lord may interject illnesses, accidents, change your plan, sudden catastrophe, sudden demand upon you, and there must be some readiness to acknowledge that you're under authority. This is what the apostle makes very clear. He's not a robot being told to go here and go there. He's an agent, free to make plans, and he does make plans. But also recognizing that God has the right to check the square that says none of the above and sends him in a different direction. Then there's a third principle brought out in the latter part of verse 6. He says he wants to come to Corinth so that you may speed me on my journey wherever I go. Now, Paul expects to get adequate supplies for the next stage when he comes to Corinth. Again, he's thinking of the fact that the Lord is his provider. And he expects that he won't give him the whole thing before he starts out, but that he'll make provision for it as he goes along. I think this is an important principle about undertaking various projects. If we're really convinced that there's a need for something, God has promised to supply our needs. Therefore, we don't have to have everything in hand before we start. We venture on the power and the provision of God, that there will be provision made as we go. Now, that's an important principle. Now, if it's a matter of just wants, there's no promise on that. And I find a lot of people feel that they have to somehow get all the funds together before they undertake anything. And it makes me suspicious as to whether they should be undertaking that or not. It may be just a want and not a need. But if there's a feeling strongly from other, in agreement with others, that this is a need, then God has promised to supply it, and he will make provision as you go. Then a fourth principle comes in here in verse 8. He says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, Ephesus is the great city from which he's writing this letter. And he's going to stay there, he says, until Pentecost. We don't know how long ago, how far in advance that would be. But there's a reason why he chose Pentecost. As you read some of the literature of that day, you discover that Pentecost, which comes at 50 days after the Passover time, about a month from now in the year, is the time when shipping resumed in the Aegean Sea. During the winter months, it was impossible for these frail little boats to survive in the great storms that would sweep through the Mediterranean. But by Pentecost, the weather had calmed and the shipping would resume. And so Paul is simply taking that into effect. And he is basing his plans on the fact that's the normal time when shipping resumes. So I'll stay until then. And then as the ocean shipping opens up again, I'll begin to move. And this is in line with the normal circumstances of life. But finally, the last principle is set forth in this, in verse 9, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. There are two reasons why he's going to stay. Because he could have traveled by land, even though he wasn't open to traveling by sea. But he's staying in Ephesus because of two things. One, there's a wide door for effective service open. Now, you only have to read the 19th chapter of Acts to learn what that wide door is. In that chapter, we're told that he had been driven out of the synagogue and he had had to rent a hall to teach him. And for 6 days of the week, one manuscript tells us 5 hours every day, the apostle gathered people in that hall and taught them the Word of God. And the effect of that phenomenal teaching was that the gospel literally exploded throughout the whole Roman province of Asia. And churches were planted in every city all through the Lycus Valley. Churches like Colossians and Laodicea and Sardis and Pergamum and other churches that are mentioned in the 7 letters to Revelation. And all this because the apostle was teaching revolutionary truth, fantastic truth that turned people on, excited them, and sent them out with such a spirit of enthusiasm that they couldn't contain. And thus churches began all over the place. And he said, I'm not going to pass that by. Ah, but he said there are many adversaries. And if you read the 19th chapter, you'll see what they are too. Ephesus was the second greatest city in the whole Roman world. And at the heart of it was the temple of Diana, a pagan temple where idols were worshipped in disgusting and degrading sexual ways. And it was against the whole traffic of that temple that the Christian church stood. And yet that temple was the heart of the city. It was the banking place for all the merchants. And everything gathered around the temple. And in the city of Ephesus were Jewish synagogues that bitterly opposed what Paul was doing and hated and hounded him everywhere. And there were also... It was also a city given over to superstition and magic and the occult practices. And then there was the overall authority of Rome with its indifference to spiritual things. And against these many adversaries, a tiny church stood, absolutely contrary to the whole thing for which the city stood. And yet, with such power and such force and such effectiveness that it was overturning the economic system of the city, and the silversmiths were getting all upset because their business was being destroyed. And it was a tremendous opportunity for the advance of the gospel. Now, I want to say that I think the apostle is emphasizing here that there have to be both of these things, if you have a true opportunity. There has to be a wide door, but there have to be many adversaries. Beware a wide door where there are no adversaries. That could be the trick of the devil to uplift you in pride and make you so confident that you can do something in yourself that you're destroyed thereby. And beware heavy opposition and many adversaries when there's no open door for ministry. Jesus himself told his disciples, if they will not hear you, shake the dust of your feet off and go to a place where they will. And where there is no opportunity for ministry and oppression is so heavy, then avoid that. But where there's an open door and many adversaries, then by all means, stay with that. Because you will have one of the most exciting opportunities of your life to see God at work in the midst of great opposition and great pressure. Well, there are the principles for scheduling your life. I hope they'll help you as you plan in the days ahead. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed now in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the practicality of this section, how it helps us in our living today in this 20th century world. We pray that we may never forget that we go with a living God who works with us and walks beside us, every one of us, all through the day. We can anticipate His laboring on our behalf. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.